context. So Revelation chapter 9. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down, and they worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." For from the throne came a great voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both great and small." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the throne. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh.
Ken's going to pray for us.
Thanks, Ross. It's great to be with you. Tisha and me and our kids, we're always happy to be here at Grace Hill. We love your hospitality. We love worshiping with this congregation. And as Ross said, let's turn to the Lord in prayer as we go to his word today. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you deeply, deeply in need of your grace as those who are aware of that. Just as we experienced during our prayer time today, hearing both praises and the needs of your people, we're keenly aware that we live in a fallen world, that we're broken people, that we are in need of you to work on our behalf. And Lord, just as we've sung this morning and we've heard in different places in your word, we thank you that you are loving and kind and gracious and good, and that we come before one who is all of these things for us in Christ. And Father, we thank you that you've given us your word today to teach us and to guide us. And we ask that you would help us to receive it with gratitude, with openness, and with understanding. We pray that you would teach us today, that you would show us your truth, that we would respond with faith and with love, that we would respond with obedience. We thank you that you tell us in your word that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess, both on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we thank you that you are kind to us, that you give us a chance to do that now and to choose to do that. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd be glorified as we reflect on this difficult passage together, that you would be the one to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the last time I visited David Kim, I remember David Kim stood here like Ross did today, and he helped us reflect on the New City Catechism, just like Ross did today. But that time, it was on the teaching of the Catechism on hell. I remember that, and it was striking to me that we had that teaching, not only because David did a great job, by the way, David, you did a great job that day with that topic, but also it was striking because we rarely hear about this in the church. And I'm not even talking about a fire and brimstone type preaching. I'm not sure what that conjures up in your mind. Probably not something positive. I'm not even talking about that. Just the idea of judgment, right? We don't often hear about that in church because we prefer grace. I prefer grace. And we should, right? I mean, isn't the gospel supposed to be good news? And it is. But today I want to show you how good news, right? How the good news, how the gospel, how the hope of the gospel is not complete. It's incomplete. It's missing something if we only remember Jesus as our Redeemer, but we forget that Jesus is also our judge. Today, as Ross has already read for us and set up for us, we're looking at the book of Revelation. This book was written by the Apostle John. And if you haven't picked up already, it's highly symbolic. It's filled with all sorts of rich imagery that can be very difficult to interpret, often has been misunderstood. Thankfully, in these visions that God has given to us through John, there are a few central themes that are very clear because they repeat again and again and again. What is our hope? We see it throughout Revelation. Our hope as Christians is that Jesus Christ is Lord over the entire universe, that he is the King. We see that in this passage today. And when the King returns, his enemies, all of his enemies, will be defeated once for all. There'll be blessing for his people, and there'll be condemnation for his enemies. And that's another one of the themes that's repeated again and again and again throughout Revelation. Right? There's one victory, one king who brings this victory, and that there are two outcomes as a result of this victory. And we see it in today's passage, which describes this gruesome banquet near the end, beginning of verse 17, in which birds feast on the flesh of people. Did you catch that when Ross read that? And we see that this feast is actually the second feast portrayed in this passage, in this chapter, right? There's one that comes before it, a very different one, in verses 6 through 10. That other feast, remember that Ross read, is the joyous wedding supper of the Lamb, when Christ, the bridegroom, is reunited, right? Will be reunited with the church, his bride, the bride that he came to rescue. So we see these two outcomes, right, that coincide with the king's return, displayed for us in this passage, in this chapter, in terms of two very different meals. And Christ's return as a bridegroom, that's a central feature of our hope as Christians, isn't it? That one day we will see Christ face to face. We sang about that this morning. I really appreciated the songs that were chosen to emphasize this theme. But what about this other feast? I hope you're troubled by it, because I am. Every time I hear this passage read, I'm troubled by this feast in verses 17 and 18. What about this second feast? Well, it describes what will happen to Jesus' enemies. This is not an image we like to dwell on, understandably. You and I were attracted to images of Jesus as the wise teacher, right? Jesus is the friend of sinners. But King Jesus, who will defeat his enemies once for all, not so much. At least we don't hear about that as much. And so as we look at this graphic portrayal of God's judgment, I want to point out two big ideas. That's going to organize our time in the Word this morning. First is this, that God's wrath on his enemies is certain, complete, and comprehensive. That's in your outline, that it's certain, complete, and comprehensive. And secondly, that God's wrath, expressed in Jesus' victory, is worse than we expect. In fact, it's terrifying. But there's more to it. And we'll conclude, after we've looked at these two big ideas, with some thoughts on how the promise of God's judgment, as terrifying, as awful as it is, and I hope to convince you as we go that it is awful, it's actually also an essential part of our hope. That we can't afford to cut this part out of the gospel. And so we'll take a look at why. Okay, like I said before, this passage before us rehearses a theme that recurs throughout not only the book of Revelation, but also throughout the Bible. God will judge the world in the last day. Remember how John the Baptist, one of the ways that John the Baptist announced Jesus coming. What did he say about Jesus? That the one who comes after me will baptize with both the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, he was saying that there's one Messiah, one King who is coming. Two outcomes, right? Two sides of the same coin. There's Holy Spirit, there's fire. And when Jesus returns as the returning King, which we look forward to as Christians, that will be one event. Likewise, one event, two things will happen, right? Blessing for his people on the one hand, and condemnation for his enemies. And so you've kind of moved forward to the book of Revelation. That's what it's all about. That God's final victory has outcomes for two distinct groups. Right here in chapter 19, like I said, we see that expressed, displayed for us in these two banquets that coincide with that same event that Jesus is returning. The first celebration, like we said, verses 6 through 10, the wedding banquet. Right? Blessed are those who come, who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you just insert here your imagination of the most lavish, joyous wedding banquet, and know that it's going to be better than that. That's what's described here. But then there's this other meal, right? This more troubling meal. The one that we don't sing about in the songs that we sing, right? And Jesus doesn't come to this meal as the long-awaited bridegroom. The imagery is very different. Verses 11 through 16, you see them there, describe Jesus as coming on a white horse. To do what? To judge and to make war. Revelation here says he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, right? And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. He is coming to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Verse 15. What does a winepress do? It crushes grapes. And the image here is that Jesus will come to crush his enemies. And this sets up, In the very next verse is a very different meal. Verses 17 through 18. An angel on the sun, imagine that, invites birds to come and eat, right? Dinner is served. Is that essentially what's being set up here? I'm not trying to be flippant, but that's the way that this is set up. And we have to be careful with this text. Like I said earlier, this book is a highly figurative book. It describes aspects of God's judgment which are true, but it does so using symbolism, right? Figurative language. And other parts of Scripture do this also. Right? Jesus talks about in the Gospels gathering the wheat into a barn, but burning up the chaff. We're familiar, many of us, with that image. Other parables speak of some being invited to a wedding feast, others being cast out of the wedding into a place of darkness and pain. Right? Revelation itself, right? The same book, uses different language to describe these events again, right? In verses 21 and 22, chapters 21 and 22, where we read about how the righteous are gathered to enter the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. And the wicked are cast with Satan into the lake of fire outside. So what we see in the Scriptures as a whole is that the Bible uses many symbols to describe God's judgment when Christ returns as king. It's certain, and it will happen. I remember when I was about 13 years old, I was riding in a car with one of my dad's friends who's a believer, my dad is not. And I remember we were riding together somewhere, just he and I, And he stopped the car, and he turned over and said to me, "You know, your dad is one of my best friends, and you need to pray for him. In fact, you need to make sure that you share your faith with him, because the Bible teaches that there will be no tears in heaven. God will wipe away every tear." And he will. In fact, we're going to read this passage, that passage later after our time of confession. It does teach that. But then this friend of my dad said, "That means that in heaven you will have no memory of your father or of your family who don't know Christ." Imagine being 13 and hearing that. Terrifying, terrifying, scary. Teaching. It's bad theology. It's not true. What my dad's friend said. But what he did get right was that there is a certain judgment that's coming, right? That will come. And we see that here in this text. It will happen. And we also see not only that it's certain, but also that it's comprehensive and that it's complete. What do we mean when we say something's comprehensive? What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that it includes everything, right? Nothing is left out. That's the kind of judgment that we read about here that's associated with Jesus' victory. The angel invites the birds to come and eat what? The flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders. And the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Everyone is included. You see that? From the kings to the slaves, from the great to the small. The flesh of all men here means the flesh of all kinds of people. We know that it can't mean everybody, because we know from earlier in the passage that there are some people who are described earlier. They're destined for a different meal. Right, they're going to the banquet, the wedding banquet of the Lamb. But for everybody else, there's this other feast. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your social standing is. You see that there? There's not a different category for the rich or for the powerful or for the prestigious. Right? Worldly status doesn't mean anything. And I think that should be a reality check for us. We're so used to thinking in terms of how Sometimes worldly status can almost be a different category through life. But here, there is no other category. All of humanity is included in this vision in Revelation 19 as falling into either one of only two groups, depending on your relation to the judge. Is Jesus your bridegroom or the warrior who comes to fight against you? I read this and it's difficult. It's difficult to read. It's hard to think about. I wish that there were more choices between this sort of stark binary, right, one or the other. But the teaching is really clear. And there's more. When we take a look here, we see that when Jesus returns, there will be no second chances. Right? God's victory over his enemies will be complete, right? Not only certain, not only comprehensive, but also complete, right? Look at the text. How does the carnage get there for the birds? Well, it doesn't just appear. God's enemies are actually defeated in battle by Jesus and his armies. Verses 19 through 21 tell us that this defeat is complete, right? No one gets away. No one escapes. It's a slaughter. Listen to how the word flesh is repeated over and over again. And I believe that it's repeated that way to suggest that there's a lot of it. And the beast, the false prophet, these are Satan's chief associates. We read that they're thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 21 says that the rest, the others, were slain, and tells us that the birds were gorged with their flesh. That no bird leaves hungry. So let's take stock. What's the image that we have here? All right, God's defeat of all his enemies, everyone, will be complete. There's no escape. There's no purgatory. At that time, there will be no second chances. This is a grim picture. I mean, I feel as I'm standing up here preaching from this text, a heaviness in my own heart confronted with this truth in God's Word. But you know, it's not all the passage teaches about God's judgment. In fact, if we pause, which we'll do now, and think about it some more, it actually gets worse. And let me just be clear. I'm not trying to sensationalize. I want to be very clear here and really stick to what's in the text, what's here before us. And if we just stick to the language that's before us, I think we can agree that this image is shocking. This image of the Second Supper, right? That it's gross would be an understatement. I mean, think about it for a moment. I mean, it's right out of a horror movie, isn't it? Birds flying in the air, invited to a mountainside where they would feast on the flesh of people who were defeated in battle. We don't like to dwell on it because I think makes us recoil a bit. But you know, I think we're meant to react strongly, because when we read this kind of language and confront this kind of imagery, it isn't normal. And I think it's meant to hit us in the gut, because the king's victory is not only certain and comprehensive and complete, it's also terrifying. And the Bible tells us why. If you have your Bibles and you can find this pretty quickly, I invite you to turn them back to Ezekiel chapter 39. It's in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 39, verses 17 through 20. This is what it says there. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord, speak to the birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, and of all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled, and drink blood till you are drunk, at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. This is Ezekiel's description of what will happen to God's enemies in the last day. And you might be wondering, right? Did John plagiarize this for Revelation? Probably not. But did John at least have this passage in mind when he interpreted what the Lord was showing him? Probably. This was part of his Bible, after all. And this is a good example of how God, who is the ultimate author of all Scripture, has given us both in the Old Testament and the New Testament a vision of this final judgment that awaits, that stresses the same theme. Right? What's that theme? What's that idea? This is not normal. Right? Judgment, this kind of judgment, is unnatural. Turn back, if you have your Bibles open still, even further, to Genesis chapter 9. And we'll see why, perhaps, this strikes us as this way, as unnatural. What's the background here in Genesis 9? I didn't time it to coincide with this, but it's sort of the current movie, right? The controversial, depending on who you are, movie about Noah, the flood. God has just flooded the earth on account of human sin, wiped out everything except for Noah and his family and the ship full of animals. In a sense, what we read about in these chapters leading up to here, right, is that God has undertaken a reversal of creation. That God was unmaking, in some respects, what he had made. And here, when we get to Genesis 9, we see that God is almost starting over again. He's bringing renewal to the creation that he had partially unmade. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 is an echo of the same command that he gave Adam and Eve in the garden. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." You see that echo? Look at verse 2. Right, verse 2 reestablishes, just as God had done earlier in the garden, right? Verse 2 reestablishes humanity as the pinnacle, the high point of God's creation. "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all flesh of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." Humanity was intended to rule in God's place, right, as God's representative over all creation. And part of that privilege is reflected in the very next verse, verse 3. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." So we read there that humanity is given the meat of animals to eat. So I took some time to bring you back through some biblical teaching in order to give you some more context as we go back forward into Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. What if we read those verses in light of this background that I've set for you, stretched across the whole Bible, what do we see? Well, we see that Christ's judgment on his enemies will involve nothing less than a reversal, than an unmaking of the order that God had established in creation. Right? Man was supposed to feed on birds, not the other way around. Humanity was created in the image of God. Men and women were created to occupy the most dignified place in all creation. That's reality as it's meant to be. And I think knowing this, grasping this, helps unfold the meaning of Revelation 19. Because when we get to verses 17 and 18, what do we see? We see that that is turned upside down. It's the very opposite. Or what does this say about God's final judgment when Christ returns? Well, it might not literally be birds feasting on the flesh of men and women, but the significance of this teaching shouldn't be missed. What is the scripture telling us here? It's telling us here in Revelation that God's enemies in God's final judgment will be robbed of their God-given dignity. Profaned. Defiled. Desecrated. Humanity was created for a purpose, to rule God's creation as the only creature made in God's image. And while we don't have spelled out in detail what this punishment will look like, we do have some gruesome language here, but there's more that we don't know. We see here from this text that God's ultimate punishment for sin will involve being stripped of the dignity that you and I enjoy today as the image of God. That even as bad as things can get in our present existence, there is worse that awaits the enemies of God. That's about as far as the text takes us, and I think it would be foolish and pointless to speculate any further than God's word allows us to do with respect to what hell will be like. Right? Suffice to say that it will be worse than we imagine. Just like birds shouldn't eat people, hell will be the opposite of what you and I consider natural or normal or desirable. Right? Scripture in other places teaches us that this unnatural, this creation-reversing judgment that awaits God's people, God's enemies, rather, is also perpetual. And I think that adds to the shocking nature of it. Right? It will not end. Revelation 22 describes the final state of things, with God's people in God's presence in a new heavens and a new earth. That is our great hope. But those who reject Christ, we read in that chapter, are said to be outside of this creation, are said to be in a lake of fire. In Matthew 25, Jesus speaks about how the wicked will go away into eternal punishment, whereas the righteous into eternal life. Isaiah 66 describes this perpetual judgment of God this way on his enemies. The worm shall not die. Their worm shall not die. Their fire shall not be quenched. Friends, this is a heavy topic. It's not a popular one, and I hope, just as we've been thinking about this together for a few minutes today, that you can appreciate why it's not that popular. I've tried to avoid all flippant illustrations and really to stick to the clear teaching of Scripture this morning. And I hope that from that teaching, you've gotten a sense of the kind of judgment, real judgment, that awaits God's enemies. All who reject God's invitation to come as guests to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a total, unnatural, eternal punishment that's far worse than anything we can experience today and probably anything we can imagine today. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's final judgment for sin is unspeakably horrible? Unspeakably horrible. Even as we do our best to try to describe it. Well, if you believe that, if I've been able to convince you even a little bit of that today, then you're on your way to really understanding our hope in Christ. You see, God doesn't give us this terrifying glimpse of Christ's final victory over God's enemies to leave us in fear and despair. But he gives this to us to show us, or he shows us this image to strengthen our hope, to strengthen our grasp of the good news of the gospel, to deepen our hope in Christ. This is why the angel who stands on the sun and calls this grotesque banquet, what does he call it? The Great Supper of God. Wait a minute. How can something so terrible, so terrifying, so awful, so unnatural, so raw, how could something like that be called great? Because it means that God will triumph over his enemies in the end. It means that sin will be punished, that those who oppose God, that those who mock God openly, those who maybe more subtly deny God, they will not be permitted to have the last word. That this is God's world. And that God might be doing something unnatural to his enemies, but he does so to restore what's most natural, right, in the order of creation. That creation belongs to God, and all of it will bow to him. I mean, that too can be a hard teaching in our ears. But here's why that message is necessary for our hope as Christians today. First of all, it's this. It means that those who hope in Christ today can have real comfort in affliction, right? The certainty, the reality that God will assert his final victory over his creation means that we who hope in Christ today can have real comfort in affliction. We don't have to pretend that sin and sickness and death as the result of sin, right? That's why we have these things in a fallen world. We don't have to pretend that these things aren't real. We can be honest, like we were in our prayer time today, that things like cancer and other health struggles and death, things like abuse, things like depression, that these things are real, that they're difficult, in some cases they're evil, and that they are not what things should be like. That's what the promise that God is going to set things right tells us, that there is something that remains broken about the creation as we experience it. Or we see that all around us, don't we? In a fallen world, we see evidence of humanity's rebellion against God. But the hope that God will set things right is the hope that these things aren't the last word. That this is God's world and that he will set things right. For Christians who are persecuted for their faith, think about our brothers and sisters in countries where they cannot worship openly, where churches are either underground or they are attacked and bombed or closed down, where you cannot profess the name of Christ without real, legitimate fear of harm to yourself or your family. Think about our brothers and sisters who suffer now because they follow Jesus. Right? The promise of God's judgment is assurance to them that they do not follow Jesus in vain. That he's preparing a wedding feast and he's preparing it for them. Christians hope that God will set things right because we know from our experience today how sin has made things wrong. And we don't have to pretend that the pain and suffering of life in a broken world is not real. We can embrace it as real, but rejoice that it's not the last word. Secondly, other reason why this teaching of God's judgment is necessary, essential for our hope, is that the reality of God's coming judgment means that those who hope in Christ today, well, you know, we're in a position to be truly loving, to be really loving. Right? When we see that Scripture teaches the completeness and the utter horror of God's coming judgment, we see that that teaching is so clear, we know that it's not something that we should hide. You see, to hide the truth about God's wrath, right, to not talk about it, or to turn Jesus into some 21st century ideal of tolerance in order to accommodate freedom to make whatever choices we want. I hope you see that in light of what we've been talking about today, that's more than deceitful. That's unloving. It's not loving. Right? Compassion, real love, demands honesty with those who are close to us and everybody else, really. Honesty about what's at stake when we reject Jesus. Right? There are only two banquets. There isn't an in-between. There are only two banquets that await all people when Christ returns. If you didn't know this, wouldn't you have wished that someone had told you? Wouldn't you want to know? And because we know this, we are in a position to be loving, to be really loving, not simply tolerant. Well, finally, and this gets us back to the heart of the gospel, I promised that we would get back here. At the beginning, and here we are, we're getting back here. Heart of the gospel as the good news of God's grace. You see, when we understand the reality, the promise of God's coming judgment, what does that mean for those who have hope in Christ? It means that we can actually have the highest view of God's grace. Because what is grace, after all? What is grace? What do we understand grace to be? Well, grace is the promise that our sins are fully forgiven. It's God's kind, forgiving, merciful disposition toward us. Right? 100%. And we might not see this at first, but this gruesome supper that we read about in verses 17 to 18 actually tells us how our sins are forgiven. See, if we don't grasp the side of Jesus that will destroy his enemies, Jesus who will strip his enemies of their dignity for all eternity, then we don't really grasp the magnitude of God's grace that we, who are his children, would be spared that condemnation. But if we don't really see how bad things are or can be, we never really grasp how much we've been given. I mean, why are we spared? Think about it. Why are we spared? This we hear about every week in church. This we sing about every week in church. Why are we spared? We're spared because Jesus Christ was stripped of his dignity. And Jesus Christ was destroyed on our behalf. Do you believe that this morning? See, is the gross indignity that awaits the enemies of God something that has become so real to you that you can actually see it on the cross? That you can't take for granted? That the gross indignity that the Son of God endured for your sake and my sake in order to give us grace as former enemies of God, that was what took place on the cross? Do you see how on the cross God did something so unnatural? What did he do? He put his own son under punishment, one who knew no sin. What kind of punishment? This kind of creation-reversing indignity that only God's enemies deserve. God did something so unnatural there to do something so unexpected, right? To show mercy to his former enemies. But do you see how Revelation 19, 17, and 18, that text is both terrifying for those who oppose God and deeply comforting for God's children? Because it's a judgment that displays God's wrath against sin. But also for those who hope in Christ, a hope for you, that is also the judgment that Christ tasted for you. That's the good news of the gospel. That Christ's victory is a blessing because his road to victory, to this final victory that we read about, included his own suffering, included his own indignity, included his own rejection, included his own condemnation, that all that we can't imagine as being so terrible, I pointed to in this text, happened to Jesus so that we could enjoy that other banquet. Do you see that? If so, rejoice. If so, praise God for his victory. Praise God for his justice. Because without his justice, his mercy is meaningless. And that's where we've come to today, brothers and sisters. As those who have received God's mercy, we should rejoice. We should really sing these songs that we sing on Sunday, knowing what's at stake, knowing what God has given us, knowing what Christ has done to show God's love for us. We can rejoice that we are no longer God's enemies, and we can say with thanksgiving, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why? Because we know that that's where we're going together. It's what this meal that we're going to share in a few moments is a foretaste of. We're not going to share this meal. Okay. The meal you normally share in communion is a foretaste of this blessed, joyous wedding feast. And so I hope you remember that the next time you celebrate the Lord's Supper. But as we respond to this message, let's do so, I think, in a way that's appropriate. Let's do so acknowledging our sin before this holy and righteous and terrifying God. But let's do this within the context of knowing that this God has already shown us his grace and his kindness and his love, and he invites us to come as those who know him as Savior and Redeemer.